We start a new book. Philippians was a study all about joy, rejoicing in the Lord always. What a great study. Well, now as we get into Colossians, it's a book all about sorrow and depression, just because we like to keep things balanced around here. So we're going to get back now to, okay, I'm just kidding. It's not about that. You know better than that, right? Colossians. We're going to be getting into looking at something very important, the preeminence of Christ, all right? But before we get into that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for just a wonderful time of worship, of fellowship one with another, Lord. Thank you that you're here present with us. And now we do pray by your Holy Spirit that you would lead us through the study in your word, and that you would direct us, Lord, to and just reveal to us your heart and speak to us so clearly from your word, Lord, that it may cause us to grow closer to you, to grow up in you, and to go out into this world sharing this good news and this gospel that we hear today. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Colossians. Paul, when he was writing his letters, would oftentimes divide up his books very clearly, very succinctly, in his letters, starting with the first half of a letter dealing with doctrinal issues, and then the second part dealing with practical issues. Colossians is no different than that. Colossians, in chapters 1 and 2, we're going to be looking at this, a doctrinal section that Paul is writing about to again reveal to us God's truth before he gets into how we live that out practically. Let's look at what God is and what God has done for us before we begin to talk about how we live that out. So in chapters 1 and 2, the doctrinal section, we're looking at Christ's preeminence declared to the church. Christ's preeminence declared to the church. And in chapters 3 and 4, we're going to be looking at the practical section, which is Christ's preeminence demonstrated through the church. Christ's preeminence demonstrated through the church. And this is what Paul is writing about. Now, Paul wrote this letter to a church that was begun in the city of Colossae. This city was at one time a very thriving and important city, along with Laodicea and Hierapolis. We're going to see those mentioned in this letter to the Colossians, these cities. And these cities, Colossae was located about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It had a major trade route that was running through it. So it was at one time a very significant hotbed of east and west commerce that would often come together there in that city and in those three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. But for some reason, the city began to slip away from its glory days. The other two cities continued to thrive and remain prominent, but Colossae became a shadow of what it was. And so at the time of Paul's writing to the Colossians, this city was now just kind of relegated to a very unimportant city. It was kind of just a small town type place. Yet, there was a definite need that Paul was wanting to address as he writes this letter here. There is what's labeled as the Colossian heresy. Colossian heresy, something that Paul is going to be writing to address and deal with in this letter. The church in Colossae was made up primarily of Gentiles, but there was also a number of Jews living there as well. Now, this heresy that had crept into the church was a combination of many things. It was sort of an amalgamation of all sorts of stuff. There was Eastern philosophy, mysticism, astrology. There was the worship of angels, and Jewish legalism was a part of it, as well as kind of incorporating various elements of Christianity. And so this was really the start of or the beginnings of the first real heresy that came into the early church, and that was Gnosticism. So this thing that, this Colossian heresy, these different beliefs that were creeping in and forming together was sort of the early start of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And it's more than just kind of to know about someone. It's that experiential kind of knowledge. And the Gnostics were then those people in the know. They said, we're the people that are in the know. They considered themselves the spiritual elite of believers, of people that worshipped God. Now, according to them, here's what the Gnostic sort of thought was. This is what Gnosticism was based in. According to them, it was by knowledge as opposed to faith that humanity was regenerated. Faith was suited only to the rude masses, the animal men, basically, is what they said. Faith is not important. It's this knowledge. And Gnostics held the basic belief or the basic doctrine that matter, whether physical or created, that matter was evil and that only the spirit was good. And they reasoned that God could not be involved in creation because being perfect, he could not touch matter, which was intrinsically evil. Therefore, the world came into being through a complicated process as God put forth thousands of emanations or lesser gods, each of which was a little more distant from him, so that finally there was an emanation or a little god so distant from God that it could touch matter and thus create the world. So the Gnostics believed, well, God couldn't have created the world. How can he deal with matter, which is evil? So they believed that it just went down and further down the line by these emanations that eventually then went and created this world around us. So this reasoning led to the belief that Jesus Christ, if he really was the Son of God, could not have taken on a human body because matter is evil. And that delusion then spawned the Gnostic lie that Jesus was only a ghost-like phantom. To the Gnostics, Christ was not creator. The incarnation was not real, and Christ was not enough. This is what the Gnostics believed. So the Gnostics built a system by which one could begin with Christ and work one's way up the series of emanations to God. That's what they did. They built that system, which you would begin with Christ, but then you would keep working up because Christ wasn't the means to God. You had to keep working up that ladder of all these emanations to get closer to God. In Colossae, this system, or gnosis, appeared to have consisted of a lot of ascetic kind of disciplines. In Colossians chapter 2, we're going to see some of these references. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So there was strict discipline that was given there. It consisted of ascetic discipline as well as mysticism and legalism, all complex and proudly intellectual. Now, it's interesting because there are two camps of Gnosticism. There were those that believed that since the flesh is evil, that all matter is evil, that we have to resist it. We have to discipline ourselves and not give in to the flesh. And that meant that they lived by the strictest of discipline regarding the things of the flesh. But there was also the other side now, the group that said, well, since matter is evil and the spirit then is good, well, we might as well just indulge the flesh. There's nothing that can be regenerated from that or redeemed from it. It's evil, so we might as well just indulge the flesh. So you had two groups kind of going on here. Those that just gave in and did whatever they wanted, thinking, it's flesh that's evil. It doesn't matter. The spirit is what counts. The spirit is good. But it seems like it's the first group, the ones that gave into that strict discipline, that is a group that Paul's really having to deal with here in Colossae. So with this heresy came a spiritual snobbery then. The Gnostics were very proud people. They were the ones that they felt only we had this knowledge. We've unlocked this code and these passwords to get closer to God. Some believe they were a select group to obtain the secret knowledge, which allowed them to move further down the line in proximity to God and attain this close union and perfection with God. So Paul now is writing this letter to combat this heresy and to reveal the supremacy of Christ. I gave you that boring background just so you understand why Paul is writing this letter and why it's important that he's showing us Christ's preeminence in the church. Because the Gnostics would just kind of bypass that. No, Christ was everything. And that's what Paul is writing to address. We are complete in him, for all of God's fullness dwells completely in him, Paul would say in this letter. Warren Wiersbe says this, when we make Jesus Christ and the Christian revelation only part of a total religious system or philosophy, we cease to give him the preeminence. When we strive for spiritual perfection or spiritual fullness by means of formulas or disciplines or rituals, we go backward instead of forward. He goes on to say, Christian believers must beware of mixing their Christian faith with such alluring things such as yoga, transcendental meditation, oriental mysticism, and the like. We must also beware of deeper life teachers who offer a system for victory and fullness that bypasses devotion to Jesus Christ. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And that's what we're going to be covering in great detail as we go through this book here. Now, Colossians was written around 62 AD. Remember, here again, as it was with Philippians, Paul is writing from a prison there in Rome. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and he wrote the book of Philemon, as well as Colossians here, from that place of imprisonment. Colossians and Ephesians are kind of two books that parallel one another very closely. In the book of Ephesians, though, Paul is writing about the church of Christ, primarily detailing the church of Christ, yet in Colossians now he's writing about the Christ of the church. Again, the priority, the supremacy, and the preeminence of Christ in the church. And so we see a lot of similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians here. Well, let's get into it here. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Remember, Paul was oftentimes challenged by some of the people creeping into the church, trying to say, Paul's not really an apostle. He didn't walk with Christ and spend time with Christ. He's not really a true apostle. And he was oftentimes being challenged over that role. And so a lot of times he would say very plainly, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I wasn't appointed by man. I wasn't given this title by man. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ because it was Jesus Christ that found him, that called him, and that set him apart to be an apostle there on the road to Damascus. As he met up with Paul, while he's going to kill Christians. He's going to imprison Christians as he's going to Damascus. This is the life that Paul lived. But Christ met him on the road to Damascus, set him apart, called him out. And he's an apostle by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. Timothy's there with him as well. And he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. I like that. Remember, to the saints. Paul's writing to these believers in Colossae. He's not writing to those who have attained, again, some high level of spirituality. How we oftentimes will view saints. A saint is not, you know, a little statue that we have on our dash of the car or something we put on our front lawn, you know, and worship. A saint are those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And again, a saint simply means holy and set apart. We have been set apart for Christ now. In other words, if you are believers in Jesus Christ, you today are a saint. How about that? Isn't that incredible? You're either a saint or an ain't, as J. Vernon McGee often likes to say. You're a saint or an ain't. You're one or the other. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, or you have not received Jesus Christ. You have not believed in him to be the Savior of this world. So Paul's writing to the saints. And I pray, as we recognize and realize that, we're saints. I pray that we will live as saints. You understand the high calling that we have as believers. That simply means that we are holy and set apart. Now, oftentimes, we don't feel holy. We think holiness is something that's too high, too lofty to get to. We can't ever get to that place. But it simply means that we're set apart. We're living our lives in a way where we're not living for this world, but we're living for Christ. We're set apart. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And that's the thing. We have to realize that we have basically two locations as we live in this world. He says that you're the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, but in Colossae. You're in Christ, but you're in Colossae. What Paul is showing here is he's showing them their spiritual position, but also their physical location. Your spiritual position, but your physical location. And we have to also realize that today, as we live our lives, we understand that, yes, we are living here. But really, what counts is that we are in Christ. In other words, this is not our home. We're temporarily living here. We're just passing on through. We have to live that way with that kind of mentality. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're living here presently, but we're in Christ. That's our spiritual position, ultimately our spiritual location, where we're going to be with him in heaven and live in them for all of eternity. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Paul always would use this address in introduction in his letters. Grace to you and peace. They're the Siamese twins of Scriptures. Grace and peace. And notice, whenever you read these words, when Paul is writing his letters and he uses this, he always has it in this order. It's very important. Because no one can know the peace of God until they first of all experience the grace of God. You can't bypass grace and hope to experience peace. There are people who are bypassing grace today in that they are trying to live for God by their own works and efforts. They're trying to go through all different kinds of formulas or rituals or live by good works. You know what? There's no peace in that. You might have one good day and feel pretty good about yourself. And then as soon as you wake up the next day, you stub your toe, you start cursing, you get all upset, and you go, oh man, oh, I'm off to a bad start. There's no peace in that if you are living by your own merits to be right with God. We have to understand it's all by God's grace. We talked about that earlier in our worship service. It's all about grace that he's given to us, that unmerited favor. In other words, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and for me when we did not deserve it. The Bible tells us that God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. And Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That's grace. Getting something that we did not deserve. And when we understand it's not about us, it's not about what we do, it's all about God's grace, guess what that does? Fills me with peace. Fills you with peace, doesn't it? You wake up and you go, thank you, Lord, that my life is in you because of what you've done, not because of what I do. And I can know that salvation. I can know your love. And I can know that peace because of your grace. Grace to you and peace, and that peace comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by no other means. And notice here, Paul goes on now in verse 3. We're looking at verse 1 to 8 as we break this down. I'll get Jason put up here in a second. We're looking at, in this chapter 1, Paul's praise in the church, verse 1 to 8. And then in verse 9 to 14, we're going to be looking at Paul's prayer for the church. So first of all, looking at Paul's praise in the church, the praise he has for the church. And notice here, Paul says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, remember the setting here. Paul's in prison. Paul's in prison. He's not sure if today is going to be his last day. He's not sure if Nero's going to call for Paul to come before him and say, Paul, I'm tired of you. Off with your head. Paul's not sure what's going on. But he's not sitting here whining. He's not sitting here saying, hey, saints, get praying. Don't stop. You get everybody together. You have a big prayer meeting. You go all night. You pray for my release here. Get going. Paul's not pleading in that way. He is sitting here giving thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I were sitting in that prison cell, I don't know if I'd be giving thanks to God. I'd be saying, God, why are you doing this to me? I've only given you my life, shared the gospel, been beaten already, shipwrecked. Isn't that enough, Lord? I hope you're having fun, because I'm sure not. That'd be my attitude. But Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's thinking of others. He says that they're praying always for the people there at Colossae, for the believers. He's not sitting in a prison cell just, you know, with this kind of attitude of woe is me. He's going, man, thank you, God, for what is going on all around here. And remember in Philippians, he was thankful because he knew that the gospel was still going out. That's what Paul lived for. That's that mindset that Paul had. Lord, whatever it takes for you to be glorified and for your word to spread, then so be it. Do we live with that kind of attitude? I pray that we will. Lord, whatever it takes for you to be glorified. Because our lives do exist for God. They don't exist for ourselves. We're not living in this world so that we can receive pleasure and contentment for ourselves. We're in this world to bring praise and glory to God. At all costs, whatever it takes. If it means by me being in jail or prison, Lord, if that's the path that is going to bring glory to you, then so be it. That was Paul's attitude. And so he's not just sitting there, woe is me. He's going, hey, right on, look at what's going on with other people around here. And he's thanking God and praising God for them. And he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. This is what got Paul excited. Hey, we heard about your salvation and your faith. And through that faith, the love that was growing for other people. Not just for some saints, but for all the saints, he says. Isn't that interesting? It's easy to love those people that are nice to us. It's easy to love those people that are loving us back. But do we have a love for all people? Because that's what Christ has called us to do. By this all, we'll know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what's going to show us to be followers of Christ. Not just loving those that are easy to love, but loving all people. Good or bad. And again, that was the focus that Paul had here. He wasn't thinking about himself, but he's thinking of others. That's, again, that's what that joy was all about, wasn't it? You spell out that word J for Jesus, O for others, U last. Jesus, others, then you. And that's going to breed joy. Living for Christ first and saying, Lord, how can my life count for others? That's what Paul was doing here. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Interesting here. Paul gives us a familiar threesome here. Faith, love, and hope. It's the trilogy of virtue. Faith, love, and hope. Faith. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know, everybody has faith. Everybody has faith today. You wake up, you get out of bed, you take a breath, you're having faith that there's oxygen there in that air that's going to come into your lungs and keep you going. Every time that you breathe, you're putting faith that there's oxygen out there. Every time you get in a car with me, you're putting a lot of faith that I'm going to get you safely from point A to B. We all have faith in something. But there's only one thing worthwhile, or one thing that's important, one thing that counts. And that's putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not what you put your faith in, it's who you put your faith in that makes a difference. And that faith can only be in Jesus Christ. That makes all the difference. Now, faith is the heart that's looking upward to God. Love is the heart that's looking outward to others. And hope is that which is looking forward to heaven. Faith is looking upward to God, putting our trust in God. Love is that which is a heart going outward to others. And hope is that which is reaching forward to heaven. Faith is the past work of Christ. Love is the present work through Christ. And hope is the future work in Christ. Each of these three virtues strengthens one another. Our hope of heaven strengthens our faith in God. Our faith compels us to love others. Our love for others excites us for the hope of eternity in heaven. When we will gather together as perfect people worshiping God. See, as we begin to love others, and sometimes it's hard to do that, isn't it? But when we have that hope of heaven, we understand this person is going to be perfect in heaven. God is taking them to heaven. where they'll be changed, where I'll be changed. And we're going to be gathered around the throne together worshiping God. And so as we begin to think about that, that begins to open up that door all the more for love one to another. Paul used those three words oftentimes in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5, verse 5 to 6. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, and hope. Paul would use those words often. There are three great virtues for the believer today. And then he says, at the end of verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Interesting. Because of the truth of the gospel. You've often heard, you know, that expression, oh, that's gospel truth. That's the gospel truth, brother. And that's spoken of people that believe the gospel or not, that have a relationship with God or not, that are saved or not. People will use that term because they understand something here. That the gospel is linked to truth. That's the gospel truth. And Paul says, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. See, all those things, faith, love, and hope, all came through the hearing of the word. Romans 10:17, that says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And these people heard the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is so true. It is something that we can stand upon and bank on. The gospel simply means the good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ right here that we hold in our hands. It's the good news of a God who loved his people, his creation. And though we had stumbled in sin and been separated from God, it's the message of God giving us his Son to redeem us and bring us back into fellowship and relationship with God. That is the gospel message. That is good news. And that is the truth that we can stand on and live by. And he says in verse 6, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul expresses a couple things about the word, about this word that we hold. First of all, he expresses the word's universality. In other words, that it was for everybody. It's not so much he's saying that it went into all the world as of yet, but he's saying it's gone out and it is for everybody. It's not exclusive. It's not just like the Gnostics would believe for those that have attained to a higher level of knowledge. Saying this is the truth, the good news that's available for everybody. So Paul expresses the word's universality. He also expresses its productivity. He says, and it's bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. See, that's what this word is to do in our lives and our hearts. It's to bring forth fruit. Guys, I pray that as we come Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Wednesday, as we get into God's word and study through it, I pray that you're not just letting this fill your mind and your head with a knowledge. I pray that this word is drawing you closer to God and that by it, it is bringing you into a closer commitment, causing you to bear fruit. You know, I went to church all my life. And I would sit, you know, Sunday after Sunday and I'd hear the pastor give a message, you know. And we would, you know, turn to the Bible at the beginning and we'd read a verse or two. after the message was done, I wasn't sure exactly what it had to do with the verses we read or anything like that, but that's what I grew up with. And it wasn't until I began to sit in a ministry that began to teach through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that I finally, after 18-some years, began to see the practicality of the Word of God and the productivity of the Word of God, in that it began to cause me to grow in my walk with the Lord and to mature and to begin to bear fruit. I look back on my life before, and there was that something missing. And it was coming into the contact of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word that I began to see something happen in my life and change in my life. And you see, as we come together here and teach through the Word, I pray that it's not just causing you to go, well, yeah, we read that chapter today, or, well, I can quote this verse. I pray that it's taking you into a deeper commitment with the Lord, and it's causing you to walk in fruitfulness. That's the point of this here today. That's the reason we study through God's Word. It is that means to an end. It's not the end in itself. It's that means to an end. Growth in Christ. So Paul says, it's bringing forth fruit, that word of the truth of the gospel. Isaiah 55 says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." See, the rain comes down, the snow comes down for a purpose. Brings growth. So it is, the Word tells us, that as the Word goes forth, it's to be bringing growth in our lives. And he says here at the end of verse 6, "Since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." See, the grace of God, as I said already, it's seen so clearly through the Word of God. And it's the grace of God that motivates us to fruitful living, isn't it? I don't desire to live my life in a committed fashion to God because, well, I'm going to gain a better standing in heaven, or, God's going to really acknowledge me in eternity for doing it. I desire to live a fruitful life because of the grace already shown to me. There's no strings attached here. If you had somebody, that risked their life to save you, would you not feel like giving back to them? Would you not say, "Oh, you saved me and you risked your life to do it. I feel indebted to you. I want to give back to you." That's definitely how we would or should feel. Well, that's what motivates us in our life and our walk in Christ. He's given himself so freely and so fully, all by his grace. And we now have the pleasure of living our lives for him and giving ourselves to him. "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Now, Epaphras is believed was probably the pastor of the church here in Colossae. Could be that he was the founding person of that church. Now, it's interesting because as we look into Acts chapter 19. Go over there with me here. See, as I said, Colossae was a very kind of small town. It's not mentioned at all in the book of Acts, in Paul's missionary journeys. Paul never visited the city of Colossae, never been there before. But notice what's happening here as Paul was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. In verse 10, Paul says, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I said Paul said that. Paul didn't write this, but this is Paul's ministry here in Ephesus. And he stayed there for 3 years in Ephesus. But this continued there, this ministering, for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So there was an incredible revival going on there in Ephesus, where people were getting saved, people were coming, but then they were also going back out. And the word was spreading around all Asia. And so it's believed that Epaphras here was one that had come to Ephesus and had heard Paul preaching, probably got saved, and desired to return back to his town in Colossae. And he began to evangelize and witness there. And a church was started. And so this is the Epaphras that Paul is dealing with and writing about here. And I like that. Because here's a small town that some people might kind of look over and kind of go, it's no use. But God cared for these people. And God ordained this man Epaphras to be saved and to go back to his town and begin to evangelize. And you see, God uses human agents to deliver his great divine word. And I like a guy like Epaphras. He's not sitting there going, Paul, I want to stick with you, man. I want to stay here in Ephesus where the action is. Epaphras says, hey, I'm going to go back. I'm going to go to my town. Notice what Paul says of him, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister. We oftentimes like to build up that term minister, you know, as being this kind of, again, elevated position. Minister just simply means servant. He's a servant. And Paul's saying that he was a faithful servant. See, that's all that God is looking for in his people, isn't it? Faithfulness. We oftentimes try to make up excuses of why we can't be used. Well, I don't have that ability. I don't have that gifting. God's not so much interested in your ability as he is in your availability, as he is in your dependability. God can do a whole lot with a whole little. If we just yield ourselves to him and give ourselves to him, it doesn't matter what your ability is. If you make yourselves available, God will use you. And in whatever task or challenge or calling there is, don't be sitting there thinking, oh, well, I want this or I want that. Be faithful of what God's calling you to do, as Epaphras was going back to his town. That was in this time and day kind of very insignificant. Yet a church was formed here. And a whole letter in the Bible is now put here to this church. All because of one man walking in faithfulness, willing to be used. And that's God's means for taking forth his gospel, for taking forth that truth of the gospel, the good news. God works through his human agents. We can't sit back and go, oh, well, you know, God will take care of that. We need to pray, Lord, here am I, send me. It says in Romans there, why don't you turn over there, Romans chapter 10. Verse 14. It says in Romans 10, verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How will they hear unless someone goes? How will they hear unless someone goes and preaches to them? And we have to be willing to be those that stand in the gap, that make ourselves available. Say, Lord, I may not have much, but you're known to do great things with very little. He's put his word in our heart. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. That the power may be of God and not of us. We have a treasure here inside. What is that treasure? It's the gospel, the good news. Are we those that are taking that out, sharing with other people? This is treasure. It's a gold mine that we're sitting on here, folks. Don't keep it for yourselves. Spread it out. Spread the wealth. Let people hear that gospel, that good news. Paul says regarding Epaphras that he also declared to us your love in the Spirit. I like that. This church in Colossae, started by Epaphras, was one that was a healthy church because they had a love in the Spirit. And we cannot exemplify true love apart from the Spirit. It's not something that we manufacture. It's not something that we try to, you know, act out. Love is only birthed through the filling of the Holy Spirit. True love. They had a true love in the Spirit. And I pray that we are going to be those that are filled daily with this Holy Spirit, pouring into us, that His love may be poured out through us. That's what God desires to do. I pray that more and more we're a church that is walking in love one for another. Pray that daily. Pray that you are filled with the Spirit, that the love of Christ may be evident and seen clearly through our lives and in our lives. It was the case with his church in Colossae. So Paul is just taking these first few verses just to praise the church for these things. Well, next week, we'll pick it up in verse 9, and we'll look at Paul's prayer now for the church, and what a great prayer it is. Read ahead, okay? Read through the rest of chapter 1. We'll see if we can finish it next week. But read ahead so that we get into it next week. You'll already know what we're looking at, but we'll look at Paul's prayer for the church, Paul's priority of the church, and Paul's proclamation then to the church there in chapter 1. All right? Join with me in prayer.